If you remain standing and open up the Word of God to the Epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We'll be reading 1 Peter, chapter 2, the first 12 verses, and then turning back to Malachi. And we'll be starting in chapter 3, verse 13. So 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Malachi 3, verses 13 through 4, verse 3. Hear God's perfect, powerful, and inspired Word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshy lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now turning back to the book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament, we'll read chapter 3, verse 13 through 4, verse 3. Here the Lord says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." This is God's word. Please be seated. So we come to one of the final messages in the book of Malachi. It really comes full circle to the whole scope of the book, what we've been considering as we've studied our way through this short but incredibly incisive and convicting prophecy. The way this book is structured is really it comes now to full circle, and in many ways this final message before what we'll consider, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, this epilogue upon this book, this final message will mirror in many respects the first one in some themes. What Malachi has been dealing with is a disobedient, a hard-hearted people, a people who are concerned merely for themselves and for their own gain. And a couple of weeks we looked at how he dealt with these people who were praying, wanting to see the God of justice, wanting to see him come, wanting to see him vindicate, and we'll talk about that word in a little bit, vindicate them. They're saying that they want him to come because they're doing all the right things. They were trying to say all the right things, do all the right acts of worship, and yet they were finding no blessing. And they were angry about it. They wanted their cut. They wanted their blessing. And yet what Malachi shows is that they were actually seeking for their own glory, for their own gain. They had not been giving to the Lord those tithes and offerings which he requires, and so they had been robbing from him. Showing all the while, underneath the underlying theme in all of this, is that these people had no fear of God. They didn't honor him. They did not reverence him. They didn't care about who he was and what he had said. They were in danger of losing their special identity as the people who were set apart from the world. And yet God sent this prophet to come, to preach, and to call them back to what he had appointed for them. And also, what's very important for us to remember, especially this evening, is that this sermon is directed, this passage here from Malachi, is directed to the covenant people of God. And within this covenant people of God, you will see that there are significant problems. There are significant confusion, crooked thoughts, and misunderstandings of the nature of God. And even in the history of the church, what we've seen is that often the persecution that is so violently angled or directed against God's people comes from within those people who confess to be followers of the Lord. And here what you'll see is that there's this tension. There are people within the covenant people arguing, complaining against God, and yet there's a faithful remnant there that the Lord has preserved for himself, and he will remember and he will care for. But ultimately, what we see is that there's this problem. It's a confusing thing. There's a mixed multitude. And the only way, the only time that we will finally see perfectly without any error, without any fault, how these two groups work out is on that day of judgment, something that we'll look at tonight, and how the Lord on that final day will make this final distinction, a perfect distinction between who is his, who are his, and those who are not. What we'll be seeing tonight then is that the Lord will fully vindicate his people and destroy the wicked in the day of the Lord. That the Lord will fully and finally vindicate his people and destroy the wicked in the day of the Lord. That will be the sign of this final distinguishing, this differentiation. And for a moment, before we look into this sermon, I want to briefly mention first, what is this word vindicate and what does it mean? This word vindicate means to prove to be in the right. If any of you younger ones, children, you fought maybe with your brother or sister because something wrong has happened to you. And perhaps, you know how it happens. Usually if you get pushed and you push back, usually the second person is the one who's seen and you're the one who will get in trouble most of the case. And you have this sense of injustice. You want to be proven that you are in the right. That's what it means to be vindicated. You want to be shown that what is true is made open and clear before everybody and that justice can be served. Well, what the Lord is going to do, even though that even within his church, even within the covenant people of God, there may be those who look at the righteous, who call them, who persecute them. There are those among the righteous who would complain and show themselves not to be of the Lord. The Lord will fully in one day vindicate, take his own and say, these are mine. These are the righteous ones. And yet on the other side, he will finally and fully destroy the wicked. So we're going to look at this passage tonight in 3 points. First then is this crooked and arrogant people. Look at verse 13. Malachi begins speaking for the Lord. He says, your words have been arrogant against me, or harsh, or hard, or strong, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? This is very much related to what we looked at. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 17, where the Lord says, you have wearied me with your words. And yet the people responded, how have we wearied you? You see, these people, as they spoke, they were declaring what was in their hearts. And here, God describes their words in a specific way. He says those words are strong. And we understand what that means. Sometimes you may be in a conversation, someone is speaking about someone else, perhaps, and you say, wow, those are some strong words that you're saying. Perhaps they're negatively geared, they're seeking to tear someone else down. The Lord is saying that your words that you are leveling up against me, these words of my people, they are strong, they are arrogant, they are coming up even to the throne in heaven itself and seeking to complain and bring about your own case. And yet, the people, as they have always done throughout this whole book, they're showing their hard-heartedness. They say, what have we spoken against you? how have we done anything against you? And by this point in the book, you should be able to see quite clearly that their hearts are hard, and that they have continued by their actions and by their words spoken against the Lord. And one more particular important note here is that the way that this is phrased, and this will become more evident later, is it says when they respond, they say, "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" The way this word is constructed is it's actually, "We have spoken among ourselves against you." These people were talking to one another against the Lord, perhaps not even publicly, but they were grumbling, they were complaining, arguing amongst themselves about this God. And they're saying, "What have we spoken amongst ourselves against this Lord?" And yet you see, the Lord hears. So these strong words are words that are actually forming some crooked observations. Look at verse 14, and this is what he expounds. He expounds what these people are saying. They say, "It is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? And what have we, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And they're really saying three things about serving the Lord here. Three crooked and false observations. The first one is they say that serving God is purposeless. There's no purpose in it. They think that it's vain. They think that it's empty. This word that's used here is the same word that's used in the third commandment: "You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain." And what that means is you shall not use the Lord's name in a dishonorable way, in an empty way, a way for which it is not suited or meant to be used. And what these people are saying is, we are serving the Lord, and yet there's no point. It's empty. This is not the life that we expected, nor the life that we wanted. This is foolish. It's vanity. And it shows off also again this very low, crass view of the living and true God who had called them to himself. They say that serving God is purposeless, but they also say that serving God is profitless. Look there, they say there's no profit for us in that we have kept his charge. This word for charge, it's the word that talks about all the things that they were required to do, especially in the life of worship. Remember, many of the errors, many of the problems in this book center around the life of worship of these people. A low view of God will always translate into a bad view and a bad practice of worship. And these people were doing that very thing. But they're saying here that there's no profit for us to keep his commandments. There's no profit for us. And this word profit is actually used always in the Old Testament, always in a negative way. It's a word used in many times as covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry, as Paul says, but it's when people seek something for their own gain, something created so that they can derive some benefit, so that they can do something for themselves. These people were serving God with a mercenary spirit. A mercenary is a soldier who is paid by someone to go about and do someone else's bidding, but they only do it because they're paid. And the people of God ought never to serve God simply so that they can get what they want. And I ask you, do you ever serve the Lord with a mercenary spirit, seeking to be faithful, seeking to do this, seeking to pray or to read the Word of God or to come to worship, only so that you can get something for yourself? This will lead you to futility. You will lead you to a life understanding that when you seek your own ends only in themselves, you will find yourself wanting. You will find yourself sorrowing, as exactly as these people had. So they said that serving God is purposeless, profitless, and then finally said that serving God is absolutely pitiful. They said, "We have walked before you in humility, and yet there is no point in it." Yet they were saying all of these things. They're saying, "We're walking before you in humility, but we have seen their hearts exposed, haven't we? We've seen them. We see that clearly that it's a false humility. It's a farce. And they were actually quite arrogant themselves." And these are these crooked observations about the Lord. Now, these crooked observations bring them to some false conclusions. They remember, these people are so warped and distorted in their understanding of the Lord. And these are the conclusions they come. They come to the end of their day, they come to the end of their thinking, and they're saying, "This is then what we have found to be true about the Lord." Look at verse 15. It says, "So now we call the arrogant blessed, and not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and they escape." They have decided this. Lord has said that the righteous people are blessed, that he desires the humble and the contrite. But we've decided this as we've observed the working of God, as we've kept his charge, we've done all the right things, we're not finding what we want, therefore, God is not true. The arrogant The ones who are actually self-seeking, they're the ones who are really blessed. The ones who are actually the ones who do evil, they're the ones that the Lord builds up. Do you see how crooked and backwards this is? And if you remember the beginning, the opening passage of this book, you see how completely, tragically backwards their observation is. The Lord said, as He opened up this book of Malachi to them, and He says that He has loved these people, and yet they doubted His love for them. And He said, look at your brother, look at Esau, look at what they've done. They have sought to build up. They have sought to raise themselves up in pride. But what has the Lord done? He has cast them down. He has destroyed them. He says, they may build, but I will destroy. And here the people are saying, the Lord Himself builds up the wicked, even after He has said that He casts them down to destruction. This is exactly the backwards and wrong picture of these people. But what they're doing, as they're looking at the arrogant, saying that the arrogant are blessed, that they're the ones who are built up, they're the ones who are actually being arrogant, the ones who are actually experiencing the fruit of their own arrogance and lack of faith. And it's this backwards, warped misunderstanding of reality, so often found in the church. So when you look at these crooked people, these arrogant people who are self-seeking, who are making false and wrong observations and accusations against the Lord, what would the Lord do with these people? What's He going to do with them? What would you do with them? What we'll see in this next point then is that that there's a listening and observant Lord. What you're going to see is that the Lord responds not even to these wicked people initially, but He goes in and as a surgeon He divides between the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, and He will make a distinction. So we'll see that He is listening and He is observant. Look in verse 16. He says, those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I will prepare for my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. See, first we're going to see that the response of those who fear the Lord in contrast to the wicked. And what they do, as you see there in verse 16, is the ones who fear the Lord, remember this is an important theme throughout the book of Malachi, those who fear the Lord, who honor Him, who live before Him in awe and in reverence, they came and they spoke to one another. Remember, the initial claim is these people were speaking to one another hard words against the Lord, but now the righteous people are speaking, it's the same type word, they're speaking to one another, quietly, to themselves. But you see, the Lord heard it. He gave attention to it. It's a great contrast to what the wicked people were doing. They're grumbling, they're complaining, they're whining about their poor lot that they've received. And yet the people of God then band together here, and they speak to one another. They encourage one another, and they speak of what the Lord will do, and they say these things. I believe these are the words of those who spoke to one another. The Lord gives attention, and He hears it. A book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear His name. See, one writer said about this passage that when a fire burns low, and the coals that are alive should be brought near together, that they may be blown into flame. So when all is cold and dead, living Christians should draw near and seek the breathings of the Spirit and kindle each other by mutual utterance. Meaning, as you've seen, if you've ever seen a fireplace, when those coals are scattered, it may be cold, but when you bring them together, the warmth is increased and you can have more of a hearty and warm flame. This is exactly part of the ministry of the saints toward one another. When you see when people are discouraged, when there is even in the face of opposition, I would say especially in the face of opposition, what do you do? Do you seek to band together as people of God to encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works? Or are you guilty of complaining? Complaining against the hard providences of God, pushing away the God who indeed is the one who would sustain you in those times. Our words are powerful. Our words are incredibly encouraging or discouraging. They can build up or they can tear down. And the Lord hears and He gives attention to what we say as we speak in faith. But you see, the response of the people who fear the Lord is not to go with the crowd, not to go with that tide that's pushing away toward casting away the Lord, but they're to go and they come back to what is true, speaking out of the fear of the Lord. And so then how does the Lord respond to those who fear Him? The Lord responds in three different ways. First, He regards those people who speak such. It says, the Lord gave attention and He heard it. He gives an ear to those things that are spoken, even in secret. But then what he did is he records these things. He writes them down. This is very similar if you've ever read or if you remember the story of Esther. Part of what happened there is Mordecai, the servant of the king, he did something. He delivered him or saved him from death. And that act that this man did was written down into a book. The kings of Persia, many of the kings in the ancient Near East of this time period, would do that very thing. They would write these histories. They would record deeds of goodness that were done and deeds that were done against them, maybe assassination attempts or conspiracies. But these things were written down. And the Lord himself does this. And this is what gave heart and encouragement to the people of God. It's what the book of Hebrews says, that the Lord is not unjust to forget your labor of love. The Lord will remember. And he attends to it and he writes it down into his book. But then what he does also is he responds in great power and in great grace is he actually redeems. He continues out his work of redemption. Look there in verse 17. He says, "They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts." They, meaning those ones who spoke of me well, the ones who encouraged one another, the ones who were faithful to me in the midst of opposition. He owns these people. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah where he says, the Lord is speaking, he says, "Will a mother forget her nursing infant? Is she able to do such a thing?" And those of you who have had children, you know the bond between a mother and a nursing child is so intimate and so close. But can a mother forget her nursing infant, forsaking the child of her own womb? And the answer to that question, Isaiah says, is yes. People's hearts are hard. They can actually forget these children. But as unthinkable as that is in human terms, the Lord himself says, "I will not forget you, O Jacob. Though you are so wicked, though you are so wayward, I will never forget you." So he owns them. He says, "They will be mine. And on that day that I prepare my special on that day I prepare my own possession." This word here, possession, it's that same word that's used from Exodus 19. Right before the climax of that covenant in the days of Moses, when he says, "You are my own special possession, a special particular people out of all the world." The Lord continues to cherish his own people, to gather them in, to polish them, and to distinguish them from the wicked. So in his work of redeeming, he owns these people, he cherishes them, and then finally, what he says there is that he spares them. "And I will spare them in that day, as a man spares his own son who serves him." You see, this is founded squarely and fully upon the great love of the Lord for his people. What one of you here as a father, if you saw your child being attacked, would you go in there and indiscriminately, without thinking, just start throwing blows and seeking to protect your child without even thinking about your child that's there in the midst of the attack? No, you would go in with a calculated, with a focused intent to destroy those who are doing wickedly, but then sparing and preserving your own child. And this is what the Lord is saying. When I come to destroy the wicked, when I come to answer these people, I'm going to do so in a way that I continue to cherish my own, and I will spare him. The Lord is carefully focused. He knows exactly who is his. As we say, the firm foundation of God stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and he will mark them out, and he will care for them, and he will spare them in that great day. You see, this is the response of the Lord to those who fear him. As those who fear him speak to one another, encouraging one another unto love and good works, speaking good things of the Lord, showing their reverence for him, and the Lord will answer in kind. But then we turn now to this final part, this coming and decisive day. A coming and decisive day that will be the final fulfillment of all of God's doings and dealings with his people and also with the wicked. You see, in verse 18, he says this, "So you will again distinguish." And here what he's doing is he's going back to the people who are wicked. He's going back to the people who are speaking in verse 15, who said, "Now we call the arrogant blessed. We think that the Lord builds up those who are wicked." And so the Lord stops for a moment. He deals with those who are his. And now he's returning to those who would speak wickedly about him. And he says, you wicked people, you who are arrogant, you who speak against me, you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, those who serve the Lord and those who do not serve the Lord. You see, the day of the Lord, we've talked about it before, but it's important to go at it again. The day of the Lord is spoken of often in the Old Testament and in the New. It's that term that's used for God's promises coming to fruition, God's actions being visited upon the children of men. But it's not a specific 24-hour day or a time, but it's something that is really the fulfillments of it are met in succession or in different moments. It was certainly the day of the Lord when even when Israel was destroyed or when Judah was destroyed. That was part of the day of the Lord coming in judgment to destroy His people. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the day of the Lord because His promises are being fulfilled and completed, and He is coming in salvation and even in judgment for some. But finally, what we'll see is that the great day of the Lord, that final day of the Lord, is that day of Christ's second coming. And really, all of that is kind of in sight here as we're going to be working through these passages. But what you're going to see that defines that day, this is what Malachi is doing. He's describing it in the way that he can. One of the main things of that day is it's a distinguishing day. It's a separating day. And what that day is going to do is it's going to separate the righteous from the wicked forever. And that thing that most essentially separates the righteous from the wicked is right there in verse 18. It's the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. There is an important aspect here. This is a theme that's all the way through the Old Testament. You see it especially in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were the ones who served. They were slaves to Pharaoh. And that word for serve is the same exact word as the Lord came and Moses went to Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go that they might serve me." And the thing is, in this world, you're going to be in servitude. You're going to be in bondage to something. You're going to be in bondage to sin, or you're going to be a bondservant to Christ. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to make a distinction, those who are bondservants to me and those who are not. It's a distinguishing day, and it will make a difference between their works and their words. But then Malachi moves forward into this day described. And this is the description of the day for the wicked. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and the arrogant and the evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." See, there are two different aspects of this day. First, the aspect is that it is coming, and that's it's imminent. That means it's close, it's at hand. One of the great objections to the whole testimony of the Scriptures, even our own faith, and we see it in 2 Peter, is the false teachers, people who oppose the faith, will say, "Where is the hope of His coming? That nothing's ever been different, so everything that was, it will be. There's nothing that's going to change." But the Lord is saying, "No, my day is coming. My day is coming, and it's close at hand. And when it does come, although it's coming, it's pressing upon into history, when it comes, it's going to be a consuming day. It's going to be a day that burns and consumes and destroys everything in its path that is contrary to His own will." You see, this is answering the question here of what these wicked people said. Remember they said back in verse 15 that they said, "God builds up and establishes the wicked." But what God says here is, no, I don't build up and establish the wicked, because in that day when I come, they're going to be like chaff. They're going to be like straw. They're going to be like that flammable material that when you put a flame to it, it is gone in a moment. It's exactly what He's going to do to the wicked. It's a humbling thing. It's a fearful thing. And it's a devastating thing. Look at the scope of devastation, what He says here. It will be at His coming. The day is coming. He will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. What that means, if you look at a tree, remember, you can cut down a tree and it may sprout again. But the only way to really kill something is really taking out its roots. What the Lord is saying, from above and from below, from the entire scope of everything, these wicked people are going to be absolutely, completely, and irrevocably destroyed. It's a humbling and a terrifying thing. These are allusions to Psalm 1. If you remember that great psalm that opens up the Psalter, that's where we get the introduction into this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. It says the righteous man is going to be like a tree planted by streams of living water, but the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. In Psalm 11, the Lord describes the portion of these people. It says fire and sulfur and a burning wind. This is the portion of their cup. This is all that they are going to have. This is what awaits those who live and continue to live outside of Christ. And this should really do two things for us. On the one hand, it should humble us and should drive us ever closer to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, what it ought to do, it ought to give us great motive to seek those who are lost, to rip those people out who are even standing, as it were, in the gates of hell, to tell them of the life of Christ Jesus and to bring them into the kingdom, the only place where there is safety in that coming day. This is what will happen to these people, those who will be weighed and will be found wanting in that day. That's the one side of that day of the Lord. But then, this day, Malachi describes for the righteous. And he describes it with these three beautiful terms. This is one of the most poetic and beautiful descriptions of the coming day of the Lord in all the Scriptures. Look at verse 2, and it says, as he describes this day of the Lord for the righteous, it says, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. You will go forth like stall-fed calves from the stall. You will leap about, and you will tread down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet." He opens up this description of what this day will be like for the righteous as a sunrise. That for those who fear my name, remember coming back to that theme that's all the way through this book, those who honor the Lord, he will indeed honor them. But their righteousness will arise as a sun. It will be clear. Remember I mentioned that word vindicate. It will prove that it is right. And just as unmistakable, just as evident as the sun shining in high noon, so will the righteousness and the truth of his own people be. But this term here is an interesting one. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Certainly this points to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is the clearest and brightest declaration and demonstration of righteousness, and he was the one who brought under his own canopy healing, even the healing of the nations. But part of the context of what Malachi is dealing with here in those days is, remember, they're under the rule of the Persian Empire. And one of the signs of the Persian might was a sun with wings on it. And the Persian sun disk, as it was called, it was a sign of the Persian strength and power and violence. Everywhere the Persians went, there was destruction and conquest. But what the Lord is saying here through Malachi is that this sun, when the Son of Righteousness comes, there will not be violence and destruction wherever it reaches. There will be healing. There will be fullness. There will be satisfaction. This is what the day of the Lord will bring for the righteous. All of the as we see even in the book of Revelation, when it says the shepherd, the Lamb himself will shepherd his people. They will not cry anymore. He will wipe away all the tears of their eyes, and there will be these trees planted by the river, and their leaves will be for the healing of the nations. This is what we have to expect and long for. So there's this sunrise, but there's also this beautiful picture of feasting. As Malachi says, on that great day you will go forth and you will skip about like calves from the stall. If you've ever taken a calf and let it out after having been fed, and it gets out and it gets some freedom and it rejoices, it jumps and it's able to enjoy the new liberty that it has. That's what the day is going to be. It's going to be a day of liberty. Liberty from sin. Liberty from corruption. Liberty from the accusations, the words of those who would doubt the promises of God. As our righteousness is made clear and full in the presence of all people, we will be able to sing with all the children of God from the past and who are now and who will be. We'll be able to rejoice. Stall-fed calves leaping in the new liberty. But finally, it will be a day of tremendous and great victory. Look at verse 3. "You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And this is really that final thing. The victory that we will have there, the victory accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory that has been promised even from the beginning, when the Lord said to Adam and Eve that there was going to be a seed who would come, crushing the head of the serpent. Something reiterated by Paul when he says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is the destination of the righteous. And this doesn't mean that we go onto a military conquest. It doesn't mean we seek to have violence and destroy people. But it means that ultimately, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes and he vanquishes all of his people, we will be able to stand triumphant, trusting in him, glorying in what he has done and in what he will continue to do. This is this coming and decisive day, and you see that it's the same day, but for two different groups of people, there will be two significantly different experiences. One of terror, destruction, absolute, awful fear. But on the other, it's one of fullness, one of vindication, one of rejoicing in victory. So as we've considered this passage, there are a few notes here that we should remember as we close tonight. First is that as you look through this, these are words that were spoken toward one another And the first thing you should see is that the Lord is the one who knows and judges the heart. He's the one who looks at the heart. Remember, this is given to the people of God about the people of God. These are people who, on the one hand, were speaking to one another, the wicked people, speaking to one another about their complaints to the Lord. And there are others who were speaking to one another, encouraging one another in the Lord. And the Lord is the one who hears. He knows the motives of your heart. And that can be a good thing as you may be laboring, doing something that no one sees, coming here and cleaning even this church, serving, doing things that are despised, that may not even be exciting for the world to see. Yet the Lord sees, and He is not unjust, as I said earlier, to forget your labor of love. The Lord knows your hearts, but He also knows your hearts if you have false motive. He knows if you're self-righteous. He knows if you're seeking your own end. And that's why we always pray. It must be a part of your routine life, praying, "Oh Lord," as David prayed in the psalm, "Lord, search me and know me. See if there's any wicked way in me." We need those things out of our hearts, those false motives. So the Lord knows the heart. Secondly, we know that the Lord remembers His own. The Lord does not forget who His people are. They're His own special possession. He cherishes them. He will spare them in that day of judgment. He knows those who are His. So if you look at the church and you see, perhaps, broadly speaking, that there are many who would call upon His name and their lives don't even match up, or they may be caught up in such wickedness and you may be discouraged, but remember this. The Lord knows those who are His, and He will make a difference. He will make a distinction, and you can be encouraged in that. Thirdly, you know that from this passage, the Lord will ultimately and utterly destroy the wicked. Now, we are called in the Scriptures to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to care for those, even to bless them. So does this mean we ought to look about at people and saying, "Oh, you're wicked, and so I despise you"? It's not the case at all. What we are to do is, in general, we are to long, we are to hate those things that God hates. We are to long for the things that God has placed before us and for the righteousness that He has promised us. And knowing that finally and totally, those, all things that are contrary to God's honor and will finally be destroyed. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves, but so that we can give all praise and glory to the Lord Himself. But then finally, the Lord will ultimately and utterly vindicate His own. All charges will be removed from them. All opposition will be removed. And they will indeed stand shining as the day, shining as the sun in their own righteousness. But I would give you this qualifier. And you see that the people of God, even here, were being somewhat attacked, were being outnumbered by the people who were doubting the Lord. The Lord will vindicate His people, but it may not even be in this life. And that is why we can be eager, even to walk in the darkness of this life, to the difficulty of this life, knowing that one day, finally and completely, the Lord will bring forth the fruit of our own righteousness, and He will declare it openly and publicly, and we will enter. He will bring us in. If we are standing in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will bring us into His kingdom of grace. This is how Malachi nears the end of his prophecy, dealing with these people with hard hearts, calling them, showing them that the Lord knows those who are His, and then calling people to a more fervent and close walk with the Lord, understanding that there is a day coming, a day that will distinguish and divide the righteous from the wicked. So as we go from here tonight, I call you to self-examination. Looking in your own heart, where do you stand? Do you stand, or really, as a way to look in your own heart, how do you speak? Do you speak complaining, grumbling against the providences of the Lord, or do you seek to honor Him, encouraging one another in the fear of the Lord? This is the glorious promise, and this is the destination of the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that in our own efforts, that our own efforts in themselves will not get us to glory, but that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is the great victor and champion of the church. He is the one who will bring about all the promises that we have been given. He is the one who brings the church to glory, even as we considered this morning. Thank you, O God, that you are the one who knows your own, that you do not forget, and that you will write in that book of remembrance all the labors that we have done. We thank you for the grace that you have given us to enable us to labor for that end. And we ask that you would strengthen us for the tasks before us in this week and for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.